The time from the creation of the world until Moses wrote his books, the Pentateuch, was a minimum of 2,500 years. That means there was 2,500 years of man living on this earth without written revelation from God. That ought to prompt a question in our mind or two, because we begin to think if God created man in his own image, and that means that God created man as a thinking, rational individual who is able to communicate, who is able to think, who is able to have something to reason about. If God has made man like that, then it's obvious that he purposed to communicate with man. The Bible is a demonstration of the fact that God was going to do that. But just the fact that God is that rational, communicative type of thinking, creative being, and he created us in the same way, shows that he wanted to communicate with man. But if there were no written scriptures for 2,500 years, we ask the question, did God leave himself without a witness during that time? Is it possible that God had a purpose and a plan for man? He creates man and then lets him sit around for a few millenniums without having a message to understand from God. Did God fail during that time to communicate a message to man? Well, the answer to that question is definitely not. Romans 1:19 says, the invisible things of him, all the way back to the very creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. That causes us, though, to ask some more questions, doesn't it? How did God make his power and his Godhead known? How did God reveal himself to all the earth? Well, that question is answered by the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 10, in verse 18. In Romans 10, 17, we read this statement, probably a familiar one to many of you. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word that's used there for word, rhema, means the thing spoken. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the thing spoken by God. The writer in Romans 10 asks this, have they not heard? And then he says, yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the earth. Their rhemata, their spoken words, have gone out to all the inhabited earth. We ask, if faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, and yet God's word has gone out into all the world, how was that word spoken? What words? Who spoke them? How was it that the word of God, the teachings of God, could be communicated in such a way? Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you today that as we look into your word, we're able to see the fact, we're able to hold in our hands, really, this witness of who you are, of what you've done in the world, and of your plan and your purpose for us. I pray that you might allow us to see that you are a God who has communicated your love and your care for man all down through history, and that you continue to do it, and right now you want us to communicate that from our own lives, that you want our lives to reflect and radiate the glory and the grace of God. Allow us to see how that's been your eternal purpose and continues to be for this world. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're doing a selected study of Psalms and on Sunday morning. This morning we want to look at what I think is kind of a unique psalm, and that's Psalm 19. We know that King David wrote Psalm 19. We're not exactly sure when he wrote it. There's a question about exactly what was going on when he wrote it. Sometimes we can tell what was going on in David's life when he wrote. Sometimes we can't. Since it talks about the stars, we could postulate some ideas. We wonder, was it written when he was younger, when he was a shepherd? I'm sure as he laid out there on the hillside, he saw a magnificent display of stars on those Judean nights as he tended the sheep. Or could it be that he wrote when he was fleeing from Saul or from Absalom and he was living in the wilderness and a stone was his pillow and he had to live out of doors again? Being on the run through the countryside, he would have opportunity to lay back at night and to think about what's going on in his life and to reflect on the stars. Or it could be later on in some quieter moment when he was on the roof of his palace. David did get himself, of course, we know, in trouble up there because that's where he looked down upon Bathsheba. But I'm sure that many nights as he was up there in that area that was used as a porch, that he must have gazed up into the sky and seen the stars. Well, we really don't know for sure. But we know, even though that we can't pin down exactly when it was written, we do know that it was written to glorify God as a God of revelation. In other words, as a God who had a message to communicate, as a God who speaks. And from beginning to end, the psalm presents God as such a God who communicates his message to a confused world, to a world that is desperately in need of the message that God has for us. As Psalm 19 begins, we see David pointing to the heavens as the bearers of a message. The heavens declare the glory and the grace of God. Notice he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, or the work of his hands. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. The stars are really the Old Testament, aren't they? They're the oldest testament, the oldest testimony to God and what he has to say. When Paul in Romans 10 wanted to explain how God's word has gone out to all the world, he quotes from Psalm 19. He says it's their voice, the voice of the stars, the message of the stars that has gone out to all the world to proclaim the rhemata, the words of God to the inhabited earth. The stars have spoken the teachings of God. Now, I'm sure that one aspect of the heavens declaration has to do with their magnificence. What we call space, the firmament, the outer reaches of what we can see through our telescopes and so on as we look out into the world, provide the backdrop for God to show his power and his work. It's certainly a fact that when we look out under the sky, we can see the magnificence of God. We touched on this when we studied Psalm 8, because there David wrote, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" In other words, David said, when I'm overwhelmed at the vastness that I can see out into the sky at night and all the creative power of God, it's a testimony to the magnificence of God. And David says, it also makes me wonder, how could you be concerned with us down here on planet Earth? Because we seem so small in comparison to the tremendous creation. But coupling the words of Psalm 19 with Paul's statements in Romans 10, I wonder if there might even be a more definite statement that the stars have made as proclaiming God's message and God's glory, some more definite sense to the skies. We might picture Adam standing with Eve after the sin, after God has removed them from the Garden of Eden. They're clothed in animal skins, which God provided for them. He said their fig leaf covering was not sufficient, and he said, I'm the one who's going to cover you. They're outside the gates of the Garden of Eden. There's a cherub with a flaming sword, so they can't get back in. They're blocked from the tree of life. The message of salvation by blood has already been testified to, at least in a type, by those animal skins. God said, you can't make your own covering after your sin. That's not sufficient. I have to cause blood to be shed and clothe you. And of course, we can look back on that and realize that God from the very beginning was saying there needs to be a sacrifice, and he's the one who provides our salvation. But we realize something, that the fall has taken place. Adam's intellect as well as his memory is already becoming blurred because of what has taken place. There's a sense of darkness and fear as the realization of what has taken place becomes more plain. And I can't imagine what it was like to go from paradise to be put out like they were, but realize for the first time, all of a sudden, there's a sense of threatening and foreboding that they never experienced in all of their life, however long it was from the time that God created them until they sinned. All of a sudden, they could hear lions roaring off in the distance, something you didn't worry about, animals that ate other animals and so on before the fall, before the curse. It's just a whole radical change that's taken place, and there's a sense of estrangement from God that they're experiencing at this time. And then we could just see God drawing Adam's attention to the stars. The heavens were to declare the glory of God in a different way, in a new way. The heavens declare a revelation, Paul says. The stars contain a message from God. They show knowledge. They tell of God's glory. And they put forth his counsels and his purpose. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The stars have spoken the word of God. Now, there's a couple of passages in Scripture that tell us that God has not only created, but he's given the stars names. One of them is Isaiah 40 and verse 26. I'll read it for you. It says, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Psalm 147 in verse 4 says, he tells the number of the stars. He gives them all their names. God created the stars. He numbered the stars. He even named the stars. Now the question is, do we find any of those names in the Word of God? If God named them, did he reveal those names to us? Is there anything in the names of the stars? Well, hold your place in Psalm 19 and turn with me to the book of Job. Turn back to the book of Job. Chapter 9, first of all. Job chapter 9. Most Bible scholars consider the book of Job to be the oldest book in the Bible, possibly the oldest book in the world. It's approximately 2,000 years before Christ, a 4,000-year-old book. Listen to what God says in the book of Job, 2000 BC. Job chapter 9 and verse 8. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. Now, turn over to Job chapter 38 and verse 31. Job chapter 38 and verse 31. Verse 31 says, can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of heaven? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Notice some of these star names and constellation names and so on are right here in the most ancient book that we even know about. Interestingly, the word Maseroth that's used there in that verse means constellations, or literally the 12 signs of the zodiac. Isn't that interesting? Kyle and Dalich, in their commentary on the Old Testament, which is a very technical commentary, a well-recognized commentary, translates it this way. Can you bring forth the signs of the zodiac in the right time? In other words, can you make those particular constellations that appear at certain times appear in their right times? The message is given to Job. Job, do you think you can do all these things? Of course you can't. It's God who is in control. But isn't it interesting? The oldest book mentions the 12 signs of the zodiac. Another interesting fact is when we look into history, we find that all of the ancient nations of the world had the same 12 signs. They gave them different names, although the names basically meant the same thing, but the same 12 signs. And I don't know about you, but if you ever looked at those signs of the zodiac, I don't see how they ever got those pictures out of those stars. Did you ever look at them and wonder about that? Okay, in those constellations. Because you see these, you know, four or five stars, and here you see this guy with a sword and everything, you know. Doesn't look that way to me. What gave those people those ideas? And how is it that they're spread through every ancient culture like that? And why is it that God even talks about it in his scriptures, the God who named the stars? We don't have time to go into it today, and I don't know I could do it justice because I'm no expert on the subject. But there's some interesting books that have been written on the whole concept of the stars and the message of those ancient signs that are there in the heavens. E.W. Bullinger has one called The Witness of the Stars. Seiss has The Gospel in the Stars. And in those books, they take you through the message of redemption in those signs in the stars from beginning to end. Those stars that were there and were known before Scripture was ever written. John Phillips writes this, surely David knew something about the Gospel of the Stars, written in the 12 great books we call the Signs of the Zodiac. The 12 books make up an encyclopedia of prophecy in which was foretold the coming of the Redeemer. The popular beginning today is with Aries, the ram. But the real beginning is with Virgo, the virgin, and the end is with Leo, the lion. And of course, the signs go around in a circle, and so it's anybody's guess at where you begin and where you end, and it depends on if you think there's a message up there, a story that's being told. But Seiss and these other people point to many things, even like the Sphinx in Egypt, which has the head of a woman in the body of a lion, to show that even the Egyptians recognize the beginning of the zodiac is with the virgin, and the end of the zodiac is with Leo, the lion. Philip continues this way. Philip says, Christ's two comings are thus immortalized in the sky, his first coming to redeem and his second coming to reign. Prophecy commences with the seed of the woman, the virgin, and goes on from sign to sign, constellation to constellation. There is in the sky God's unmistakable witness to himself. Their words have gone out. Their teachings have gone out in all the world. Now you say, boy, are you off the wall? Because all that zodiac stuff and astrology is something that Christians aren't even supposed to mess around with, right? I mean, the Word of God says stay away from the prognosticators and stay away from all this idea that your destiny is somehow determined by the stars. Those are things that we shouldn't even fool around with. Those are the things that are spoken against in the Scriptures. That's true. But if you think about it, Steve Bond and I were talking about this week, about the possibility of something like this even being true, the message in the stars. And Steve says to me, but isn't it just like Satan to take everything that's good and pervert it and twist it around? And isn't that true? Think about it. Think about this created world out here. This creation is to testify to the glory of God. Satan doesn't want that to happen. And so he twisted around until men worship and serve the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, amen, as Paul puts it. In other words, from the evolutionist who bows down before the idol of man, all the way down to the heathen somewhere who bows down before the rock, or the pantheist who worships all things, people worship and serve the creation. People live for what's here rather than the Creator. Satan just twists it right around. Take the concept of salvation by faith. That's what the message is of the Word of God, that we're saved not by what we can do, but we're saved by what Jesus Christ has already done. We're saved by the power of God, by God providing redemption. Satan doesn't want people to believe that. And so he just twists that message right around until God is taken out of the center of the story of redemption and man is put there. And so every religion in the world has the same message. It comes in little different wrappings, but it's all the same message. And the message is, you can earn your way to God. You have the ability to buy your own salvation from God, whoever God might be. That's Satan's way of taking something that's good and twisting it around. I certainly believe if the gospel was witnessed to in the stars, that Satan, knowing man's fascination with the stars, would certainly zero right in on twisting that thing around and coming up with such an absurd thing as we have today. The end result of that corruption is the horoscope idea that the stars could somehow determine our destiny. And people who are otherwise thinking and rational even believe that stuff. But that's what God says that we are to stay away from. I had to laugh the other day. I was having donut and coffee with Benjamin one morning, Saturday morning. We went out for, I got the coffee, he got the donut. And they had this station playing on the radio, and this woman was going over the horoscopes. And she says, well, if you're this, then this is a time when you need to make a career change. And if you're this, you need to do this with education. And if you're this, you need to do that. And I thought, what if I was 93 years old and I was sitting in a nursing home and I wasn't able to do anything. And I was listening to this and I was saying, wow, that's my sign. Now's the time to make a career change. You know, just the total stupidity of that whole concept that somehow a particular astrological sign is going to determine what's going on and what's right for us. That's what God says to stay away from. That's a satanic deception and a corruption. Now, I don't know how much David knew about the gospel being written in the stars. I think there's certainly, it's obvious that God has named the stars, and it could very well be that it was even God who established those constellations and those names in the first place. But the very fact that the stars were in the heavens was something that grabbed David. He talks about it over and over again. It was an unmistakable witness to God. And David says in this psalm, you know, they're always there. They don't get tired. They keep on proclaiming that message. Their testimony is there's a hand that made us. And the hand must be so much greater than the object. And so he says their message keeps going out day after day. The message of God. He says the sun also shines for God's glory. Go back to Psalm 19 again. And notice what he says there. The end of verse 4, he says, in them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here David uses some very descriptive figures of speech, and he's dramatizing the function of the sun. And they're very beautiful expressions, poetic expressions. He says, when I look out into all the stars and the heavens themselves, they're like a tabernacle, like a tent for the sun. And it looks like the sun is moving inside this realm. And he says, the sun appears like a bridegroom, all dressed up, all adorned, out to meet his bride. The sun is like a marathon runner, running from one end of heaven to the other. And he's showing his strength. And he's rejoicing, just as any marathon runner does when he gets to the end of the marathon. He's rejoicing. And then he says, the sun's heat reaches and penetrates everywhere. God made it to function in that way. The greatest of the works of God, if you think about it, in this physical creation, as far as the earth is concerned, is the sun, isn't it? And David says, the sun, the stars, all things testify to the glory of God. I think about the sun as just the right size. Pretty big, 100 times larger in diameter than the earth. Just the right distance away. 93 million miles, just the right heat, 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit on its surface. All that adds up to providing just what we need for life on this planet. And if you go to Mars, it's too cold. See, you're too far away. If you go closer, you know, it gets warmer. Isn't it amazing? And the Earth tilts on just the right axis, so we get just the amount of sunshine that we need to be able to filter in over this Earth. Facts like that ought to make us realize and think realistically the fact that God is at work in our world. The more we know about the world, the more we realize how absurd it is to think that somehow all this just happened and that there's no God. And people say the Bible's not scientific and blah, 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 blah. To me, the Bible's explanation comes across in a much more believable and understandable way. It takes a lot less faith to believe that God in heaven created this world than it does to believe that all those millions and millions and millions of variables all added up to promoting life on this planet. The Bible says that we were created by an intelligent, powerful, and personal God. But then, as astounding as the characteristics of the sun are, actually, the sun, just like the stars, really owe its glory to its creator. And so we find out that the Bible calls the Lord Jesus Christ the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. Malachi 4:2 says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. At the end of the Bible, John's prophecy includes this statement. It says, and the city had no need for the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. So like the sun, Jesus Christ rejoices as the bridegroom coming for his bride. Like the sun, he blesses the remotest corners of the earth. See, all of these things are testimonies to who God is, to what God is doing, so that we can see that God is a God who reveals himself, a God who speaks, a God who has a witness. It's interesting that Jesus Christ can bless the remotest corners of the earth and people can know. Don Richardson, who's really a missionary statesman of our day, wrote the book Peace Child, if you've ever seen that film, a very interesting story. But he has written a fascinating book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And in it, he documents case after case after case in which missionaries have gone to the most remotest parts of the world and met up with people who are isolated, and they're saying, we've been waiting for you. We know there is a God that is separate from this creation, and we're waiting for someone to tell us about him. The Karen people of Burma, the Mizo and Naga people of India, Lisu of China, these were people who believed that there was one true God. Some of them were waiting for missionaries to come with a book. They didn't call them a missionary. There's evidences of people and very clear documentation of people's waiting because there's been this tradition that someone was going to come with a book, and these people were people without a written language to share the word of God with them. When I went to India, it was one of the most spiritually barren places in the world, almost everywhere, but in Nagaland. Because the Nagas were looking for something, and today Nagaland is a Christian state in India, a Christian Baptist state, in fact. Most of the churches have 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people in them. In a land that's predominantly Hindu, stands out as being totally unique in the land of India. In 1,000 different ways, God has worked through the heavens themselves to declare the fact that he exists, that he's got a message for man, that he is real. See, God has spoken. God has declared his glory and his grace to our world. Now, there are, though, obvious limitations to the revelation of the heavens, because in spite of the clarity of the message, man perverts it and distorts it. Satan certainly distorts it, and there are many things that we cannot know about God. And so God has revealed his nature and his personality in his written word. The stars say God is almighty, he's eternal, he's omniscient, he's infinite. He's of immeasurable power. You can know his eternal power and Godhead. But God's word tells us something else, that God is love, that God is caring and concerned, that he feels, that he shares his life with us. And so David turns from what God has said in the stars to what he said in the scriptures. In an even more definitive way, the scriptures declare God's glory and his grace. Notice verse 7 in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are righteous and altogether true." When the creation was completed, it was all good. But it's been corrupted by sin. And today it's not all good. There's a lot of bad. And you know what? Things aren't getting better in that sense. They're not evolving. They're degenerating. Is that depressing? It's true, because only God is life. He's the source of life. He's the one that can make all things new. Hebrews 1:11 says, "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment. They will wear out," in other words. "But you're the one who is eternal. You are the same, and your years will not fail. The effects of the curse become progressively worse as time goes on. But God stays the same. New diseases can arise. All of these things, you know, can happen. Man is not becoming some kind of super person. He's becoming more and more and more vulnerable to things. And yet we realize that God is the same. God doesn't change. And not only God doesn't change, but his scriptures don't change. Despite all of the attempts of men and demons to corrupt them and to destroy them, the scriptures remain living and powerful, the incorruptible seed, the words which will not pass away. It's interesting to watch the critical scholars deal with this psalm. It really throws them, because they say, must be a couple of psalms stuck together. You know, because first he's talking about the stars and the sun, then he just jumps into God's word, and it doesn't seem to fit. And they understand that it must have been a couple of different passages put into one. For instance, one man, W.O.E. Osterly, got a lot of names, doesn't he? Said in his commentary, "The very different subject matter comprised in verses 1 through 6 and then 7 through 10 respectively justifies the contention that we have here two originally independent psalms. One talks about the heavens, the other talks about the Bible. You know, they must be two." That's pretty far off, though, isn't it? Because the real truth is, David hasn't shifted gears at all. David is talking about a God who speaks, a God who reveals. God has revealed himself in the witness of the stars. God reveals himself in the witness of the word. And we're going to find out God reveals himself in his people too. God is a God of revelation. God is a God of communication. God's laws are perfect. See, the word of God declares a message. God's laws are perfect. They protect us. They make us wise. They give us joy and light. They're pure, eternal, and just. God's word speaks with the voice of God, doesn't it? It's where its power comes from. Look at the various things it does. Verse 7 says it restores us. It brings us back. As the sun returns in the heavens, so the word of God causes us to come back to God. Sin stands in between us and God. Sin is the reason why we're on the wrong path and we're headed for destruction. What does God do? He speaks through his word and he says, "Yes, you are sinners, but I love you. And I've provided a way of salvation and redemption." And it calls us back to faith. It calls us to eternal life. It makes us wise, puts us on the right path. We live in a world of darkness, full of all kinds of ideological blind alleys that people are always running down, full of dark religions that profess to be light. And once you get into them, you find just the same hopelessness you experienced before you entered. And God's word shines in all of that. God's word has the power to change that darkness, to convert the soul and to make us wise. Verse 8, it cheers us. It's a cheery thing to have the word of God, rejoicing the heart. Could you imagine having to face death and eternity without God's word? That's a very, very discouraging thought, isn't it? I'll tell you, I have a hard time. It's been 18 years. January 31st, 1971 was the day that God said, Ed, you're going on the wrong path here, and I'm going to turn you around. And I have a tough time, because it was 18 years ago, remembering how empty and hopeless my life was. I forget about that. We all tend to forget that after we've been Christians a while. Really, the real hopelessness that existed there. But think about it. To live your life without so much as even John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. No wonder so many unbelievers and people of false religions weep and wail and go through such processes when death comes, because there's really no hope. They really have nothing. It rejoices the heart to know the Word of God. And then verse 9, it changes us. God's Word is clean, and what happens when we get into the Word of God? It cleanses us, doesn't it? Either we quit getting into it because we don't want to let it confront us, or it cleans us when we get into it, because it's got that cleansing power. Verse 10 of Psalm 19 says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. David takes two things, the thing that tasted the best, the wholesome sweetness, the honey, and the thing that was the most valuable object that he knew of, fine gold. And he said, the word of God is sweeter than that honey and more valuable than that gold. That's how significant God's word is to us, because it is God speaking, because it is God's revelation. God's word is sweet. You know, Satan doesn't want us to think that, does he? Satan wants us to think it's a bitter pill. He doesn't want us to get into it. He doesn't want us to look at it. He doesn't want us to realize its sweetness. He wants us to be deceived into thinking that somehow it's so bitter, so hard to swallow. That's why in our country, which has so many Bibles, you find so many people who know so little about the Word of God, because their Bibles all have dust on them, don't they? Because they sit on the coffee table or they sit on the bookshelf, but they don't read them, because people think that the Bible isn't sweet. But see, that's a lie. It is sweet. You know, millions of people have died because of the testimony of the Word of God. It was that sweet to them that they willingly gave up their life because of the Word of God. I thought it was interesting, the January issue of Moody Monthly reported that currently there are approximately 300,000 Christian martyrs, martyred because of their Christianity, around the world every year. That the 20th century per capita is the bloodiest century that's existed in the history of the church. A lot of people have died. The Bible is sweet and the Bible is valuable. People are even willing to die for it. Spurgeon, in his Treasury of the Bible, wrote this: if you never read a single book on romance, you'll lose nothing. If you do not read your Bible, you'll lose everything. The martyrs cared little whether their heads were struck off or not, but they cared everything for King Jesus and the statutes of his word. You know, if we don't watch TV, it's not going to change anything, is it? That may change us for the better. If we don't watch the news, guess what? The world keeps on going, doesn't it? If I don't watch the Super Bowl next week and I come to church, guess what? Still going to be played, same score. It's on the VCR, no problem. Nothing changes. The glory of God is displayed in the Scriptures is so real and so vital, you will not find it anywhere else. And as much as you cut yourself off from it, as much as you pay the price, and I pay the price. That's where our focus needs to be, our direction needs to be. You'll never find it in any other writing in the world or any other book. It is sweet. It is of the highest value. That's why, verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The phrase your servant is warned can literally mean your servant is made cautious or reminded. Hebrew can signify to teach or to be on one's guard. That's why David said the Scriptures are so valuable. That's why they're so sweet, because they warn me. They put me on my guard. They make me cautious when I go through life. We need those warnings, don't we? We need those reminders to keep us on target, to keep us going in the right path of life. And only God's Word is going to keep us on course. If there was ever a day and age in which we needed it, and every day and age needed it, but if there was ever one that that needed it, certainly ours is. I mean, we have 1,000 different voices alluring us, go this way, go that way. So easy to get pulled off into the swamp of corruption that surrounds us. But God's giving us a light that'll never fail, saying this light is true, this light is real. And so we're warned by the scriptures and we're rewarded by them. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's why they're worth more than fine gold. Think about the rewards of keeping the scriptures. You grow in the knowledge of God. What more important thing could there be in this world? The promises of God bring you peace. You become more like Jesus Christ. You're led into holiness. You serve others. You honor God. You bring glory to God if the scriptures are your guide. And as we bring glory to God here on earth, we're laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We're building for eternity. You know, people have asked already, and I guess it's a common question as we try to sort all this out, but they say, if you're saved by believing in Christ and you're forgiven of your sins and you're going to heaven, what's the big deal about the rewards? You know, God has promised rewards for faithful service, but what's the big deal about the rewards? I'll be in heaven, and heaven's a perfect place. But think about this. In them there is great reward. What greater honor could there be in all of the universe than to stand before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and have him say, you did a good job. Well done, my good and faithful servant. What an honor. And when we say, what's the big deal about rewards? You know, that kind of fades away when you think about that, doesn't it? When you begin to realize what we're going to face as we get to be with the Lord. So the heavens declare God's glory and God's grace. The scriptures declare God's glory and God's grace. And then finally, growing out of that, God's great plan for us as we live our lives for him is that we as believers should declare God's glory and God's grace. Now, the heavens declare God's glory because God purposed they were going to do it, and they're going to continue to do it until there's a new heaven and a new earth, and then the new heavens and new earth will declare God's glory. The heavens don't change. They're there day after day, night after night. The whole thing is set. The scriptures declare God's glory because God has purposed that they would. In the scriptures are life. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. The grass fades and the flower withers, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The glory of the written word never changes. It keeps shining out, sending its message out so that people of all generations and people of every nation should find salvation in its pages. But we aren't lifeless stars, are we, that don't change? Nor are we written words on a page that are the same day after day after day. We are living epistles, Paul says, known and read of all men. The question is, what are we saying when they read us, see? We have a will. We have an opportunity not to show God's glory, even though that's his desire for us. God's great purpose for us is that we declare God's glory in this world. And there is one thing that can and often does keep us from declaring God's glory, the center of it all, and that is sin. And so notice what David prays as he closes this psalm. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. We are amazingly adept at ignoring our own sins and justifying our actions. I don't know about you, but I've got years of practice, okay? I've finally tuned my skills of justifying myself, okay? It just comes naturally. It's something you got to fight against. Apart from God's glory and light, we can be very spiritually dull. And so David asks for deliverance from secret faults. Those who are unrecognized by David. Now, other people may recognize our faults, you know, they may see them in us, but oftentimes we can have sins that we allow to go on and defects in our character that we can't even see. David prays. In another psalm, he said, search me, know my heart, and see if there's any wicked way in me. In other words, David says, God, use the spotlight of your word and the power of your spirit to get down into my life. I want to expose it all to you so that whatever you find, if it's wrong, it can be dealt with, it can be put out, it can be changed. Even if I'm not aware of it, I want it purged out of my life. Then the next step, verse 13, Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Presumptuous sins means conscious sins, deliberate sins. To sin presumptuously says, I know I shouldn't, but. Ever say that? Ever hear anybody say it? Ever think it? Okay. I know I shouldn't do this. I know God says this is wrong, but. Now see the pattern that David sets out in verse 13. If you sin deliberately, pretty soon sin's going to have what? Dominion over you. And you start out sinning deliberately, then comes the dominion over sin, and finally there is great transgression. In other words, if we take sin lightly in our life, we say, little thing, it's not going to hurt anything, or nobody else knows about it, or it's not a big problem here in my life. We let it go long enough, what's going to happen? Sin develops a dominion, a hole in our life, and ultimately we can go down and take other people down with us. We see it happening all the time. Do you want to show forth the glory of God? Do you want the joy of fulfilling the purpose for which God created you? Do you want to live in anxious anticipation of hearing the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? It means taking a risk. It means being willing to let go and to expose yourself to the cleansing power of God's word and the conviction of his Holy Spirit. And to cry out as David did in verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. If we really desire to have our thoughts and our words declare God's glory, God will bring that about. But you know what we have to do first? We have to be willing for it to happen. We have to be willing to let go of whatever it is that we might be holding on to that's going to block that from taking place, that from happening. And yet God will work in us when we do to achieve that goal. What a beautiful thought that we could live in such close harmony with the Lord that we can join all of the creation itself, all the stars in heaven, and we can join the Word of God in declaring the glory of God, that we can fulfill the purpose that God has in testifying to God's goodness and His glory and His grace. Our Lord and our Redeemer wants to and is the only one who is able to accomplish that in our lives as we submit our will to Him. Are you willing to do that today? Are you willing to take the risk? That could be a painful process to go through, couldn't it? It could mean giving up some of those things that you have been nurturing and harboring for a long time. I don't know what that is. Somebody you're holding a grudge against. Materialism, you know. It could be a zillion different things. Problems with immorality, the whole gamut of things that we face in this life that we kind of keep down inside. And yet, if we allow God to purge those things out, see, then we'll be free to fulfill His purpose. We'll be free to really shine out His glory. Those things stand in the way of us declaring the glory and the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, first of all, that you are a God who has revealed yourself as a God of grace and glory. If it wasn't for the grace of God, we'd be headed for hell. There'd be no hope because we've all disobeyed. We've all gone astray. We've all violated your word in thought, word, and deed. Father, we thank you, though, that you didn't look down upon this earth and say, that's it, I'm finished with them. But you looked down on this earth and disgusted our sin, but in love for us, and said, I'm sending my Son to redeem this world. I'm sending my Son to give life. And that by believing in Christ and trusting in Him, we have eternal life. What a marvelous thought. Father, we realize that you have not saved us and given us life so that we might be people who just blend in with the rest of this world. Father, we've seen some people in the past year or two who were well known in the realms of being Christians and speaking out because of the media and so on, take some big falls, and the world just laughs. And the world's opinion is that Christianity is a sham and that there's no reality to it. But Father, I don't know that you're looking to all the big guys to be testimony to what you really are to this world. You're looking for us, the little people, the unknowns, the people that rub shoulders with the neighbors and the people that are there at work under those difficult situations, the people that are in the school and neighborhood and in these different places. This is where the real testimony of your glory comes. And Father, I just ask that each of us would be so open with you. Lord, it's so hard because we don't want to let go. And yet you want to reach right down into our life and purge us and cleanse us and bless our lives and fill us. And you want everything we say and do to just be a testimony to your glory. Father, I just ask that we would be sensitive to what your word says. Father, don't let us walk out of here and say, interesting thought. I'll think about it some other time. Because then we never will. Lord, I pray that we might come to grips with your word right now and your power, your desire for us. Like fools, we stand there rejecting your blessing when you want to fill our lives. Lord, we just ask that we might be people who show your glory. And what an exciting day that will be to have you, the Lord of all, the one who did the ultimate good and well, say to us, well done. Father, we're looking forward to that. What a blessing. That will be heaven. To be with you and to hear those words. May it happen, Father. Oh, we feel like such failures at times, but Father, we just submit ourselves to you and thank you that you're a forgiving God and that you want to empower us to be your people that shine as lights in a dark world. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.